As a part of the stewardship of our institutional trusts, we divide up certain areas of responsibility among faculty and administrators of the seminary, and assigned to Dr. Moore are all things pertaining to country music. We will leave all the "my wife left me and now I can't find my dead dog" songs to Dr. Moore and his cultural expertise. But it seems that he is trying to create an intergenerational brain trust on country music and has introduced his young boys to the wonders of country music. And they want to go with Willie and Waylon and the boys to Luckenbach, Texas. Somehow they have fixated on this, and one of the boys asked Dr. Moore, "Can we go to Luckenbach, Texas?" And he answered in the affirmative. They said, "Daddy, when we're six, all grown up, mature, men of the world, can we go to Luckenbach, Texas?" And Dr. Moore said, "Yes." They were nowhere near six, and now they are. They're packing their bags for Luckenbach, Texas. And when they get there, they're going to be disappointed. If they get there. Because there is very little reason to take them to Luckenbach, Texas, other than the fact that one promised to take them to Luckenbach, Texas. And one of our colleagues has simply suggested that Dr. Moore ought to take them to Dallas and tell them it's Luckenbach, Texas. Something which I'm quite sure the Dean of the School of Theology and the Vice President for Academic Administration at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary would not do. But I could tell there was a glint in his eye, a glimmer of at least reflection that it would be a way out of this conundrum of figuring out what to do with 2 6-year-olds in Luckenbach, Texas. We've all been there. We recognize the convenience of the lie. We understand that sometimes the truth just isn't all that convenient. We understand that for reasons that seem sensical to us, the lie can be far more attractive than the truth. We learn very early to lie. We lie to others, and we lie to ourselves. We become accustomed to lying and to hearing lies such that we expect lies will be told to us. We know, in fact, that some persons are more likely to tell the lie than the truth, even when the truth would serve them better. We attempt to detect lies, but we are often deceived. We assume lies, and we consume lies. We even enjoy the lies that are addressed to us, telling us that if we just buy this product, we can be successful. If we can just accept this particular methodology, we can be happy. If we can just receive this therapy, we will be whole. We negotiate lies and sometimes are entertained by lies. But lies kill, destroy, flatter, deceive, delude, and seduce. And along comes the commandment. In this case, the 9th commandment. The commandment that says very simply, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." Just a few words. It seems to us at face value to make perfect sense. We are told from the cradle that this means no lies. I was confused about this in one sense as a child because my mother used euphemisms for lies. They weren't lies. She didn't just throw out the word. That's what she meant. But she said they were stories. Got in trouble for telling a story, something that wasn't true. The problem is that we were always having stories read to us that weren't true. Dr. Seuss, I didn't believe that Horton really heard a who. And yet, eventually you begin to understand what it means for a story to be an ugly lie, to be false witness against one's neighbor or against one's God. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Calvin said, just as the previous commandment, that is the eighth commandment, tied the hands, so this one ties the tongue. We can be very comfortable in a society of lying liars, negotiating our way by our own antennae and our own lie detectors, and then along comes the commandment. We can be comfortable being entertained by lies and being the observer of lies, even the connoisseurs of lies, and along comes the commandment. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. The background, of course, is the Ten Commandments. Here we have the law that is given to the people by their Creator, but not just to all the peoples of the earth, but specifically in the context to the covenant people of Israel. This is the law that was written by God upon the heart. This is the law that is written large throughout creation, but in its specific form of these 10 words, it is given as a gift to the covenant people of Israel, and they are told here, as this series draws to a close, that one of the chief hierarchical concerns of a holy God is that His people will not bear false witness against one another. It ends up on the list of 10. This commandment and prohibition appears in the series of 10 words. A life can be forfeited with a lie. A reputation can be destroyed with a lie. The specific first reference of this text is to a court of law, and not to our abstraction of law, but to the law as lived out, the court process as lived out within the covenant people of Israel, where every single day there were judgments being made in the courts. Every single day testimony was being given through the adjudicatory process. There in an honor culture where reputation was everything and where life and death could hang in the balance, false witness could kill. False witness could destroy. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. The law of Israel in its specificity and in its elaboration included a very detailed system of how witness could be brought, evidence could be brought against someone, especially those accused of a very serious crime. And one of the prohibitions most often repeated in the Old Testament is this prohibition against false witness. One must speak the truth about one's neighbor. In an honor culture where reputation is everything and where a slanderous accusation can destroy not just this man or this woman in this generation, but for generations to come, the unraveling of the social fabric can come from one false accusation, one incident of false witness. The fact is that we live in the midst of a culture that has accommodated itself to lies and to lying. But lies subvert the very substance of society itself. One of the fundamentals, one of the requirements for civilization is a basic level of trust. If we do not trust that our neighbors will tell us the truth and will tell the truth about us, there can be, ultimately, no civilization whatsoever. If we do not trust the courts as making an excruciating attempt to get at true witness and to eliminate false witness, if we believe that the courts are a sham, if we believe that justice is an illusion, if we believe that the courts can be manipulated so that a person or persons may be destroyed, there is no trust, there is no substance to the society. There are no bonds that bind persons together in mutuality and in trust. And Israel's existence was threatened by false witness against neighbor. Israel's testimony to the nations was threatened if it accepted false witness against neighbor. These are matters of life. These are matters of life and death. These are matters of repeated scriptural concern. Just think of how many texts in Scripture deal with false witness, with lying, and with the difference between the lie and the truth. From both Testaments, just sharing these verses from Zechariah chapter 8, verse 16. These are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. 3 John 12, Demetrius has a good testimony from all and from the truth itself, and we also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true. Proverbs 31, the duty to stand for the truth and to do so from the heart, open your mouth for the speechless. In the cause of all who are appointed to die, open your mouth, judge righteously, and plead the case of the poor and needy. He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. That a reference from Psalm 15, verse 2. In the great chapter of Leviticus that deals with responsibility to our neighbor, in Leviticus 19, verse 15, we read, "You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness, righteousness, you shall judge your neighbor." Elaborating on this, in the 14th proverb, we read, "A faithful witness does not lie, but a false witness will utter lies. A true witness delivers souls, but a deceitful witness speaks lies repeatedly." There is the concern in Scripture that a lie can destroy utterly, literally, can lead to a capital execution if the witness be false. Or, conversely, could allow the guilty to go free. An equal injustice in the eyes of God. A faithful witness does not lie, but a false witness will utter lies. A true witness delivers souls, but a deceitful witness speaks lies. The opposition there, the contrast is clear. Lying kills. The truth delivers souls. According to the Apostle Paul, we are to tell the truth at all times. We owe unto one another the truth. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 17 through 18, Paul says, "Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things that I plan, do I plan according to the flesh? That with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no. But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no." Paul says very clearly, we owe unto one another a clear, unvarnished answer. Our yes is to be yes. Our no is to be no. Our yes is never to be confused with a no. We are never to say a yes and a no in order to evade responsibility. We are not to bear false witness. We are most specifically not to lie. We are to tell the truth. We are to consider the reputation of our neighbor to be of such importance to us that we would not lie about her. We would not lie about him. We would not bear false witness. First of all, in the court of law, if we are drawn into litigation, if we are drawn into the judicial process, we are to bear true witness. But certainly it is extended beyond that. And as this commandment is repeated, especially in the Old Testament, it is filled out with meaning. You can find it as cited not only in the repetition of the law, the Deuteronomos, in that fifth book of the Scripture, but throughout the Bible you will see it referenced. For instance, the prophet Hosea will cite this very commandment, will indict Israel for breaking this commandment. It is extended beyond the law court to the responsibility that we have one to the other to tell the truth. Not just when we have to stand up and raise the right hand and say, "I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth." But even in our casual conversation. Even in our social interaction. Even in our emails. Even in our preaching. The Bible treats truth-telling as a deadly serious matter. A matter of life and death, and a matter of absolute moral obligation. It is rooted in the fact that the God who created us, the God who established His covenant with Israel, the God who redeemed His people through the blood of His Son, is the God of all truth. He Himself is truth. All that He does, all that He says, all that He reveals, all the acts He performs are words and deeds and acts of truth. As Jesus in His high priestly prayer reflected in speaking to the Father, "Your word is truth." He prayed, "Sanctify them, that is, my own, in the truth. Your word is truth." Everything about God is a reflection of absolute, undiluted truth. In Him there is no lie. He hates lies. His justice and His righteousness are established in an absolute veracity, in absolute truth. Those who would be His followers must be a people of truth. All those who are His creatures are obligated to the truth. Jesus Christ Himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." We are told in the New Testament that the church, the people of God, are to be the people of the truth. And conversely, we are told that Satan is the father of lies. We are told that we are to have within ourselves, as Christians, as believers, the spirit of truth, but we are warned that there are deceiving spirits among us. The entire biblical worldview takes with extreme, urgent, and even excruciating seriousness the fact that the difference between the true and the false, the true statement and the lie, is infinite, even as the distinction between the holiness of God and our human sinfulness is infinite. And we should see the difference between the lie and the truth as pointing to the ugliness, the deadliness of sin. How far we fall short of the glory of God. We say we worship and follow God, and yet we lie. Truth and lies. How important to know the difference. How important to tell the truth. Ultimately, it is because it is about God. It is about God's own character. If God's people, both the covenant people of Israel and the new covenant people of the church, if we do not mirror, follow, obey, reflect God's own concern for the difference between the truth and the lie, then we sin. We create a scandal to the gospel. Ultimately, it is about our worship of God. It is about our following of Jesus, whether or not we love the truth and hate the lie. It is first of all about God. It is secondly about our fellow human creatures. We owe the truth to every single fellow human being who is a fellow image bearer of God. But in a fallen world, lies sure seem to rule. There are big lies and small lies. There are crude lies and there are sophisticated lies. There are slick lies and there are awkward lies. There are long lies and short lies. Quiet lies and loud lies. There is propaganda. We've grown accustomed to this. We expect that the powers that be, humanly speaking, will often lie to us. As a matter of fact, sometimes we even depend upon the fact that they will lie to us and will lie to others. In a time of war, we expect the military to deceive. In a fallen world, lies seem to reign. And as true propagandists know, the bigger the lie, the more readily it is often believed. There are great, huge lies of ideology. And then there are the little intimate lies within relationships. There are some who believe the truth doesn't matter anymore because the truth doesn't exist. I mean, the very distinction between the truth and the lie assumes a worldview that has been forfeited by at least many for some sectors of their lives in a postmodern society. We're being told repeatedly that there is no such thing as absolute truth or universal truth, that all truth is socially constructed, that it is simply a compliment we pay to propositions that serve our interests. We call them true because if we can establish them as true, then it has binding authority upon others and we can extend our power upon them by determining that this is something that we will construct and we will now call true and we will hold you accountable to this, which is not objectively, universally, abstractly true. It is merely truth as our social construct for the oppression and manipulation of others. This is one of the hallmarks of postmodernism, found in figures such as Richard Rorty, the philosopher who perhaps distills this postmodern concept down to its very essence when he says, truth is made, not found. Truth is made. We're about this process of social construction. We're creating the truth as we go along. It's not really true. It's just what we call true. And it breaks down into different cultural linguistic systems and different systems of power and oppression. And so there are different truths for different people, different truths for different places, different truths for different needs, different truths for different purposes, different truths for different manipulations. And there is no distinction between the truth and the lie because as we have grown up to maturity in this brave new postmodern world, we understand that belief that there actually is truth is a luxury we can no longer afford. It's really not quite so postmodern after all if we pride ourselves on the postmodern being recent. In his essay entitled On Truth and Lies in a Non-Moral Sense, just reflect upon that title, Friedrich Nietzsche writes this, what then is truth? A movable host of metaphors, metonymies and anthropomorphisms. In short, a sum of human relations which have been poetically and rhetorically intensified, transferred, and embellished, and which, after long usage, seem to a people to be fixed, canonical, and binding. Truths are illusions which we have forgotten are illusions. They are metaphors that have become worn out and have been drained of sensuous force, coins which have lost their embossing and are now considered as metal and no longer as coins. That's devastating. I don't know what you heard with those words. It was the fall of an entire civilization. It was the collapse of any shared meaning. It is the denial of any responsibility of truth one to the other. It's the denial that truth even exists. This is nihilism in its unvarnished, uncut face. Here we have Nietzsche writing an essay, the title of which betrays the entire collapse on truth and lies in a non-moral sense. How in the world can you have a conversation about truth and lies in a non-moral sense? It can only happen if you believe there is no morality. It can only happen if you believe there is no truth. It can only happen if you believe there is no such thing as the truth and no such thing as a lie. The truth, he says, is simply a sum of human relations which have been poetically and rhetorically intensified, transferred and embellished, and which, after long usage, seem to a people to be fixed. Let's be real clear about this. If that's true, we're closing up shop. There's no reason to be here. And that's the truth. Poetically fixed, culturally reinforced. If there is no truth, there are no lies. If there is no truth, there is no God. If there is no lie, there is no sin. If there is no sin, there is no gospel. All a lie. You see, that's the problem, isn't it? You can't, even if you're Nietzsche, really talk about lies and truth in a non-moral sense. Because you have to eventually say that to claim something is true is a lie. Which means there's some independent judgment of knowing that the truth of the matter is that there is no truth. And us to say it is to repeat a lie. We're trapped within the knowledge that God has placed within us, the conscience that is the structure of our own mental operation and the structure of morality in the world beyond. We can deny there is a truth, but we have to claim that denying the truth is a truth. That's why postmodernism collapses in upon itself. That's why there are no postmodernists at 33,000 feet. They don't want gravity to be socially constructed. That's why no one wants a postmodern heart surgeon. No one wants a postmodern banker. You want your banker to believe that 2 plus 2 equals 4 when it's your dollars. But we live in the culture of the lie, and we're living in a world in which, at least for large sections of life, people are believing the lie that there is no difference between truth and the lie. And the pedigree of the philosophical subversion of truth goes back far beyond Nietzsche. In fact, it goes back to the very origins of philosophy itself. But in our most modern experience, we can go all the way back to Immanuel Kant, whose critical philosophy and epistemology leaves doubt as to whether human beings, human knowers, can ever really know the truth. And then in popular culture, truth is just so messed up. You know, we actually live in an age in which people think they can improve upon the truth. Edmund Morris was commissioned to write what was supposed to be the great biography of Ronald Reagan. Those of us who had read Edmund Morris's work on, for instance, Theodore Roosevelt, waited with great anticipation for this great biography of Ronald Reagan. And then it emerged. The title of it is Dutch. Well, that was his nickname. That makes sense. It has Ronald Reagan's photograph on the front. That makes sense. But when the book was released, Edmund Morris made an incredible admission. He said that the book actually wasn't intended to be a traditional biography. Rather, it is traditional biography mixed with his own fictional imagination. The publisher of the book had the audacity to say, this is an improvement upon the biographical form. And the truth isn't enough. Edmund Morris, my mother would say, is telling a story. And the problem is the book is absolutely useless. Because there is no distinction between the truth and the lie. And in this case, the lie is its own imaginative and fictive recreation of events and conversations, but you can't trust it. That's bad enough, but for the publisher to suggest that this is an improvement in the biographical genre, that's absolutely frightening. More recently, James Frey's book, A Million Little Pieces, came out, leaving his reputation later in A Million Little Pieces itself. Because it turned out that all of these awful and excruciating experiences about which he wrote, he had not actually experienced. He presented it as autobiography, and it turned out that it wasn't. And Oprah Winfrey loved it, and she made it one of her Book of the Month selections. And she was frequently talking about him, had him on her program. But when the lie was revealed, and it turned out this hadn't happened, she had him back on her program. And it was supposed to be where she was to confront him with his lies. And amazingly enough, what Oprah said to him was, I feel your truth even better now. That's the society we live in. It seems truer now that I know it's a lie. I find even deeper meaning in the fact that you decided to make this up. That's even more meaningful than if you actually had experienced this. It's the sound of an entire civilization falling in on itself. When we actually are told that we've been told a lie, and we actually prefer the lie to the truth. Some doubt that it is now even possible to lie. Some even argue that it could be healthy to lie. Magazine entitled Child Magazine, April 1990, has an article, The Truth About Lying, positive title, was a little hope. But the caption on the title underneath in the magazine, as it is blurbing the issue, says this: "The old view. Lying, like other issues of morality, was seen only in black and white. Children were taught that all lying was bad, deserving a strict punishment, and frequently reminded that lying will make your nose grow as long as Pinocchio's. New view. Today, some lying is considered normal. In fact, a child's first few lies are seen as an important step in the development of the self." Oh, I see a lot of little selves developing, I can tell you that. You know, the implication of this is that the parent is to nurture the lie. Okay, come on, you can do better than that. Come on now. You're going to lie to me, I want a whopper. I mean, hey, don't you come in here with these amateur lies. You better work on this lie a little bit more, because it's very important to your development. This is a developmental process. And I mean, you come in here, if I'm satisfied, I'll let you get by with this little dinky, winky lie. You're never going to grow up and be the kind of liar you got to be. So you go to your room until you come up with a better lie. Then you come out here, and I want you to look me square in the face, and I want you to tell me the biggest, baddest lie you can possibly come up with. It's important to your development. Go. And we look at that and we say, this is nonsense. But ultimately, it is just one more crude essence of the therapeutic worldview, in which we just assume this is for our development. We help our children now to develop into liars. We know, however, that as the people of the truth, as we are charged to be the people of the truth, Christians have a unique and God-assigned responsibility to speak that which is true and to speak for the truth. There's a mutuality to these responsibilities. There's a duality to our responsibility. It's not merely enough now that we speak the truth. We must speak up for truth. It's a fascinating responsibility in this postmodern age. It's a very interesting missiologically and evangelistic responsibility now in this postmodern age, not only to speak the truth, but to speak up for truth. We sometimes have to look to people and say, what I'm telling you is true. And by the way, I mean by that it's true. And this isn't exactly new. This is why as far back as the 1960s and the 1970s, Francis Schaeffer was having to tell people about the difference between truth and true truth. And we're to be the people of God's truth. It's a mark of the Christian that he, that she be truthful. It is a mark of true Christianity that it be established in the truth. God's people, even in local congregations, are to be little platoons of truth and little platoons of truthfulness. Even little islands in the midst of seas of lies. Even little oases in the midst of deserts of lies. God's people are to be the communities of truth, the people of truth. There is an inner logic to the Ten Commandments that is often missed. And one of the ways we miss this is simply by reciting the commandments as separate words. First commandment, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh, eighth, ninth, tenth. We're done with the list. But there's an inner logic to the Ten Commandments that we miss to our peril. There is a clear link between the third commandment and the ninth commandment. Let us remind ourselves of the third commandment. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who love me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. In the very beginning, God spoke these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. The inner logic goes from the first to the second to the third. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. The Lord says, you will not bear false witness against me. To bear false witness against me is not only to break the third commandment, but to break the second commandment, which is to create an idol. By your false words about me, you create an idol, an abstraction of your own invention. In lying about me, you effectively become an idolater. And in breaking the third commandment, you break the second commandment. And in breaking the second commandment, you break the first commandment. By lying about God, we create an idol. And by creating an idol, we become an idolater. And we violate the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. False witness is taken very seriously by God about Himself. Do not tell lies about me. Do not take my name in vain. The worst possible lie that we can possibly tell is a lie about God. Long before we get to a concern for truthfulness among human creatures, God directs us to the imperative of truthfulness concerning Himself. The reputation for which we must be most concerned is the reputation of God Himself. Theology is speech. Doctrine is speech. The danger of getting the theology wrong, the danger of getting the doctrine wrong, is not merely to come up short on a systematic theology exam. It is to bear false witness about God. It is to lie about God. It is to create an idol in the place of the one true and living God. It is to violate the third, the second, and the first commandment in retroactive sin. That's why we take theology with such consequence. Luther was absolutely convinced that the chief breakers, violators of the ninth commandment were heretics and false prophets and empty preachers. And yet I wonder how many preachers, as they prepare to preach, worry about breaking the ninth commandment, bearing false witness. And more than that, worry about breaking the third commandment, taking the Lord's name in vain. False witness about God. In Jeremiah chapter 14, verse 14, the Lord said to Jeremiah, "The prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I did not send them, nor did I command them, nor speak to them. They are prophesying to you a lying vision, worthless divinations, and the deceits of their own minds." In Isaiah chapter 44, verse 20, it's very interesting. In that great classic chapter about idolatry, the man who deludes himself, you remember, he cuts down a tree with half of it. He makes a fire and he bakes bread. He does what you would do with a tree you've just cut. But with the other half of the tree, he creates an idol. You remember this? And do you remember the last of this? It says that it is deceiving him. It deceives him to the extent that he has not the wisdom to say, "Is not this a lie in my right hand?" See, theology is not just about orthodoxy and heterodoxy. It's not just about right and wrong. It's not just about accuracy and inaccuracy. It's about the truth and the lie. In Romans chapter 1, we are told that in our sinfulness, humans exchange the truth of God for a lie. It's interesting, isn't it, that heresy is here redefined as a lie. All of a sudden this word reappears. It's the inescapable word. It's the ultimately only appropriate word. It's a lie. To lie about God, what an infinitely awful thought, and yet how lightly and how frequently it is done. Turn on the television. Bearing false witness about God. Don't worry. God just wants you to be happy. No worries. God just wants you to be well. God has a wonderful plan for your life. Just keep those cards and letters coming. Vain theology. Theology that would revise God. Theology that would improve upon orthodoxy and thus create a heterodoxy. Theology that lies rather than tell the truth. Perhaps heresy is the clearest example of a lie that leads to death, and the ugliness and the danger of it is made apparent to us. We dare not bear false witness about God. We do not take refuge in ambiguity. Dr. James P. Boyce, the founder of this institution, in his address of 1856 on three changes in theological education, the effective Magna Carta for this institution, when he spoke of the confessional responsibility of those who would teach on this faculty, he said that all whom will teach here, all who teach here must sign the confession of faith, pledging to teach in accordance with and not contrary to all that is contained therein. And he didn't stop there. He went on and said, without hesitation or mental reservation. Now, there's a trap. Augustine understood the concept of mental reservation. In his Confessions and in other writings, he talks about the fact that we can lie by appearing to say something that is partly true. We can lie, reserving to ourselves the knowledge that we do not mean what we say. Mental reservation. Dr. Boyce said, no, sorry, forfeit, won't work. The only way a theological seminary can exist with integrity is if its faculty agrees of heart and of mind to teach in accordance with and not contrary to all that is contained therein without hesitation or mental reservation. No crossed fingers behind the back. This reminds us of our continual dependence upon Scripture. How else are we going to speak the truth about God unless we are completely dependent upon His truthful revelation of Himself? If we ever depart from this truthful revelation, either by heresy or by vain imagination, we transform the truth into a lie and we lie about God. We must trust the Scriptures. But we also know that ultimately we must move from the third commandment to the ninth, from our responsibility to our Creator, to our responsibility to our fellow creatures. What we owe to God leads inexorably to what we owe to each other, not merely because the other is another human being, but because the other is another human being made in the image of God, and our obligation is to His Creator, to her Creator, more than to Him, even more than to her. We owe unto God treating Him, treating her as a fellow creature made in the image of God. The original context here in Exodus chapter 20, when we read, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor," was interpreted by Israel to mean you don't lie to a fellow child of Israel. You do not lie to a fellow member of the covenant community. This is repeated in the definition of what this means. Again, in Leviticus chapter 19, we are told that the neighbor is the one who is near to you, your kin, your fellow covenant keeper. Here you find the responsibility within the covenant not to lie to each other, but we are not left there. We must move as Christ people into the question, but who is my neighbor? And it's no longer just our kin and our kindred. It's no longer just our family and the familiar. It's no longer just our tribe. It's no longer even just the covenant people of God. We are told that we owe unto all that we owe unto neighbor. And thus, not only are the third and the ninth commandments conjoined, but also the great commandment. What did Jesus say? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. On this all the law and the prophets depend. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love of God and love of neighbor combined together in one commandment. Love of God and love of neighbor combined in telling the truth rather than bearing false witness. The key to understanding this is the fact that our neighbor is God's creature. In the original context, we leave a mere concern for responsibility to our fellow covenant keeper to all fellows made in the image of God. We move from Leviticus 19 to the parable of the Good Samaritan. We learn that everyone is our neighbor, and thus we owe the truth unto everyone. No lies. Now, we must never act as if this is always an easy matter. In 1803, the Long Run Baptist Church here in this community, the church for which the local association takes its name, split. They had a church fight. They had a theological debate. And it was over lying. The question was, and it was not an abstract question in the day, in 1803, if an Indian raiding party comes and demands of you where you have hidden your children, are you obligated to tell them the truth or are you allowed to tell them the lie? It led to a split within the congregation, and we can at least admit that lying is an issue we're splitting over. And they split into the lying Baptists and the non-lying Baptists. Or so they would at least fancy themselves. This is an old question. What about the Hebrew midwives? What about Rahab the harlot? Augustine said, when forced into such a situation, one should respond with silence. But there is deception in the Bible. God actually commands deception at some points. Joshua chapter 8, verses 1 and following. 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 22 and following. God commands Israel in its military operations to deceive. You can lie in more than one way. Winston Churchill said to Joseph Stalin in the midst of World War II, in wartime, truth is so precious that she should always be attended by a bodyguard of lies. You can lie in more than one way, too. You can lie, as Charles Hodge said, by leaving the lights on in your home as if you are there so that no robber will enter. Charles Hodge, by the way, said that's an advisable lie. Well, how do we put all that together? Well, there is no easy answer to that. And there's always the danger that we will deceive ourselves and grow comfortable with the lie. There's always the potential that we will rationalize our way into lying once again. We do understand that there are excruciating situations, and in ministry you will face excruciating situations. When an elderly man is on his last days, do you tell him just how awful his predicament is? Does a doctor always owe the patient the absolute truth? Or if that is settled as a matter of medical ethics, do family members owe each other the truth in that situation? When an elderly woman looks and says to the one visiting her, I have a question, am I beautiful anymore? How are you going to answer? That one's easier than it sounds. The answer is always yes. A fellow human made in the image of God. But we find ourselves repeatedly in situations in which it sometimes appears that the lie will serve better than the truth. We do know this, God will judge the lie. We do know this, we will be judged for our lies. We do know this, lies hurt, lies kill, lies deceive, lies destroy. We do know this, we owe the truth to God, and because we owe the truth to God, we owe the truth to each other and to all others. T.S. Eliot said, humankind cannot bear much reality. That's an awful indictment, isn't it? Humankind cannot bear much reality. In other words, we can't bear the truth. And yet Jesus says in John 8:31, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Let's admit that the only reason we know the difference between the truth and the lie is because we know the one true and living God. Let's admit that the only way we know what it means to tell the truth is because we have received the truth. And let's admit to each other the only way we recognize the truth as the truth is because the Holy Spirit opened our eyes to see the truth. Alone, we would not only not bear much reality, we wouldn't even see the reality. But by God's grace, we have seen the truth. We come to know the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. And thus we've been incorporated by the power of God into the people of the truth. And even and especially in the midst of this postmodern age, we are to be the people of the truth. We are to be the people who speak the truth and only the truth. And we're to be the people who speak up for the truth and always for the truth. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You know, we all know what we're told in the beginning. This means you do not lie. But of course it means far more than that. It means that you tell the truth. It is certainly not an accident that the word we use so often for evangelism is the word witness. We must be ever mindful of the fact that not only do we owe unto each other the truth and not the lie, the Apostle Paul tells us we owe unto all people everywhere the gospel of Christ. To be not only a non-lying witness, but to be a gospel witness. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall be my witnesses in Judea and Samaria and throughout the ends of the earth. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for your word of truth. We pray to be your people of truth. We pray that your truth will reside within us so that by your Holy Spirit we are conformed to the image of your Son and that we increasingly, every single day, become more and more a people of the truth, invested in the truth, living in the truth, speaking and living out that truth, bearing witness to the truth. Father, may we never bear false witness against you, nor the one whom you have made. It will be to your glory and in the affirmation of your truth. And we pray in the name of the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.